Good evening. Earlier this year, the elders asked Kevin Henson and me, to teach a class on Revelation. And I'll confess, my first reaction was to run and hide. I had studied the book of Revelation before, but quite frankly, I have to confess, I was probably guilty of auditing the class. Because when I was asked to teach the class with Kevin, quite honestly, I felt that I was a clean slate. It kind of caught me flat-footed, and I was quite scared. As a matter of fact, I'll just confess that to you. Because really, in the past, and I hate to say that as old as I am, that I had not really had a conviction on the book of Revelation. And the more I thought about that, I thought that's probably the case for a lot of people, maybe even some of you in this audience. And so when I finally overcame my initial reaction, unfortunately, I was made aware of it early on, so I had several months to prepare for the study. Turned out to be a blessing to study the book. So I had, after the study was over in May, I had two goals. One was to sort of catalog my notes and bring it all together and organize it. And there was even some talk about putting it on the website so that others could see that. And my second goal was to write a sermon. And I had not accomplished either one of those goals until yesterday. Brent called me and asked me if I'd preach tonight. And so I hurriedly pulled my notes together, and I put together a sermon. And I hope that what I've put together tonight will help all of us. And it's quite a challenge to try to talk about the book of Revelation in 30 minutes or so. But what I'd like to do tonight is endeavor to introduce maybe some thought to all of us that maybe we have not considered before. And Wally, I don't know. There it is. It's on. Okay. So I'd like to talk about the book of Revelation. And there may be some things here tonight that I present that maybe some in the audience may not agree with. And I know that from the outset. And I don't do this to be argumentative in any way, but for us to consider some things together, and I would certainly welcome any discussion with anyone after this lesson is over. Let's just first look at Revelation. The book itself is what we consider apocalyptic in nature, meaning that it's highly filled with imagery and vision and symbolism. There are other books in our Bible that have apocalyptic literature, such as Ezekiel and Daniel, Zechariah, and portions of others. But the word comes from a Greek word, apokalypsis, which means literally to remove a veil or covering, exposing to open view what was previously hidden. It's a disclosure, if you would. And what's interesting, as we think about that, this is a book that many of us, and I've been guilty of in the past, has kind of set it aside. And we've not accessed this revelation, this disclosure that God has prepared in this book. And so the question naturally follows is, what does God want to reveal to his people? To those to whom it was written in the first century in particular, and what is the message to us today as Christians today? And I'd like to look at those things as we go through our study tonight. So the title of my lesson is, What Does Revelation Reveal? And there is a lot more that it reveals than what we're going to cover tonight. But I want to look at a few things tonight. And first of all, at a very basic level, I'd like for us to look at just the overall structure of the book. And I think there's some things that we can learn from just looking at the book from a structural standpoint. And we'll spend some time looking at that. But also, I'd like for us to look at the time frame of the prophecy. If there's any question or argumentation in the religious world, I think it largely has to do with the time frame that Revelation relates to. And so I want to spend a large part, a large part of our time this evening discussing the time frame of the prophecy of Revelation. And in so doing, I'd like for us to recognize the relevance of that, of the message to first century Christians to whom it was written to, and then also make application to us today. So that those are the four objectives that I have. Before I start, I feel very humbled at trying to do this. And so I'd like to turn your attention to this passage that we find at the end of the book in Revelation chapter 22, where John writes, "Therefore, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." And so I approach this presentation to you as my brothers and sisters very humbly and with much seriousness because of what we read right here in this text. So I don't take this flippantly at all. But let's first take a look at this, at the structure of the book. And this is a device that we used when we taught our class to help us remember the content of the book. And so we divided the book up into these eight sections, chapters 1 through 3, called Christ Among the Lampstands, or Among the Seven Churches that are in Asia. Chapters 4 and 5 are the throne scene. Chapters 6 and 7 are the seven seals we read about in the book. And 8 through 11 are the seven trumpets. And what we see is a storyline here in these first 11 chapters of the book of Revelation. But then in chapter 12, we start another storyline, kind of a parallel storyline. And I think sometimes people miss that. It's something that I hadn't really paid attention to before I did the study here this last year, that what we see are two parallel study lines, that this is not just a book that you read from cover to cover and that it just goes straight through, but what we see are two parallel storylines. And so in chapter 12, we see what I've titled Warfare and Judgment. Chapters 15 and 16 talk about the seven bowls of wrath. 17 through 20 are God destroying his enemies. And then lastly, last two chapters talk about the New Jerusalem. Let me just stop right here and just talk about this device for a moment. Late in my life, I started, as I decided I wanted to learn a book in the Bible, I would stop and try to do just what you see before you, is try to diagram it. Just sit down, read through the book, and then try to do a diagram of it. You can actually find books that authors have actually done that, but I think the real benefit is doing it ourselves, doing it yourself when you study a book. I think there's a lot to be learned in doing that, going through that effort. One of the things that some of you have heard me talk about is the idea of shelf life. Throughout my life, I've been through a lot of Bible classes, studied a lot of books, a lot of topics about the Bible, but I can tell you, unfortunately, a lot of that has been lost, that the shelf life wasn't there. And so my endeavor as I study now and I try to teach classes that may come my way from time to time is to do things that will help us to carry it with us, carry the message with us. And this is one of those devices that I think might be helpful to you as you study to take the time to do this type of thing. And it doesn't have to be just right. It doesn't have to be what somebody else might write down, but this is for you and for your own benefit. So we'll take a look at this. Tonight, primarily, I want to look at the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls of wrath. And again, for sake of time, we can't look at the whole book, the book in its entirety, but I think these are the areas where there is a lot of misinformation in the religious world as to how these should be applied. And so I want to spend some time looking at these things, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls of wrath. But before we do that, let me quickly just look at this first section, Christ Among the Lampstands. And this is Christ among the seven churches of Asia. And I'd like for us to just read a little bit from each of these segments. If you would open your Bibles to Revelation, if you haven't already, We'll be spending some time looking at different passages within the book. So I'd like to read just for a moment out of chapter 1 in this section, chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. One of the things I see in this section very readily is a description of Christ Jesus. Here is part of that. If you go on into the rest of the chapter, you see more descriptions of Christ. And I think those are things that just, that in and of itself is just something for us to take some time and dwell on each of these descriptions of Jesus the Christ. Of course, chapters 2 and 3 deal with the seven churches, and I believe these are real churches that existed at the time. I've seen some commentators that have talked about these churches being symbolic of churches and what churches, levels that churches might fall into. I truly believe that what we see here in chapters 2 and 3 are actual churches that had actual problems, most of them did, that Jesus was addressing, and that they were literal. Now, some might say, well, you just said this is an apocalyptic book, and there is a lot of imagery, there is a lot of symbolism. But even in Daniel, you look at the first half of Daniel. First half of Daniel is not apocalyptic, but the last half of Daniel is very apocalyptic in nature. And so I believe here that we see literal churches with literal problems and literal encouragement that is being given to them to correct the errors that they may have. So this next section, the throne scene, for me, as I dwelt on this in my study and really thought about it and really reflected on it and meditated on it, just really humbled me as we see the curtain pulled aside and we have a chance to look into heaven itself and the glory and the majesty of God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Look with me just for a moment here at some of the verses here. I'm going to look at chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." What a wonderful depiction of our God, the Father, the Creator, as he sits in heaven and he receives glory and honor and praise from the heavenly beings. The storyline here tells us that this one who sat on the throne, God himself, had a scroll in his hand, and it was sealed with seven seals. But there was no one in heaven that could undo the seals. And so we see over in chapter 5, in verse 1, it says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So John wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But there was one. It was one in the midst of all these heavenly beings." Goes on to say, "And I looked, but one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Jesus the Christ, He was the only one who was worthy to loose the seals. And that's what we're going to start looking in tonight, is what those seals were and what they were about. Let me just say this at this point, that again, it goes back to something I mentioned earlier about having shelf life and carrying something with you. But as I was studying this section of Revelation, I remember I was sitting at my desk and I thought, I have read this before. I really like to get this really ingrained. So I took out a legal pad and I just started drawing what I was reading. I started drawing it out. And let me tell you, after I've done that, and I just took maybe a few minutes to do that, that picture of the throne scene has stayed with me more acutely, I guess, than it ever has been. And so here's an exercise I would challenge maybe some of you families that have children. Maybe it's raining outside and the kids can't go out one day. Get out a piece of paper and a pen or color and just draw this out. See what they come up with. The reason I say that is let them carry this with them through their lives. Don't wait till you're 65 years old to learn this and get it in your head. And I think that's a good way to learn this and carry. And it's just something I reflect on from time to time, that we see the majesty and the power and the glory of God and His Son. So I'm going to skip this part for sake of time. This section is 12 through 14. I'm going to leave that for you all to study. I'm sorry I have to, just for sake of time, not dwell on that. But really, I'd like for us to spend our time looking at the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls of wrath, and then toward the end of our lesson tonight, I'll have a comment on the last two sections. So in the book of Revelation, there are lots of sevens, but the sevens that are the most prominent or the most conspicuous are these, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls of wrath. And one way I've heard that may help us to look at these things is to look at them like this. Remember when John saw in chapter 5, the one sitting on the throne had a scroll in his hand, but there was no one that was worthy to loose it, and he wept over that. Think about maybe a situation, maybe somebody in your family, maybe a parent or a grandparent has a will, and they've left it, and you know that you're in the will, but there's something that's preventing the will being open. How would you feel about that? You'd kind of feel at a loss, wouldn't you? I think I would. But now think about John, who knows that there's this scroll and it's got a divine testament to it, and nobody's able to open it. I think that may tell us or show us why John reacted the way he did. And so when we look at the seals, we might think of that as a testament of the things that are going to be said here. The trumpets, on the other hand, are instruments of announcement. A trumpet was typically used in a battle to announce a charge, or if an edict by a ruler was going to be proclaimed, there'd be a trumpet that sounded. It's an announcement. And so we might look at the trumpets, the seven trumpets, as announcements. And then the seven bowls of wrath, what were done with them? When we read about this in the text, what was done with each bowl? It was poured out, right? And this, I believe, helps to understand this is the execution of what we read about in these judgments that are proclaimed. And it's just this, that these are judgments, that all of these, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowl of wrath are all judgments of God. And so I think the critical question when we look at these and we talk to our friends and neighbors in the religious world about Revelation and what the message is, I think the critical question is where do these judgments occur? When do they occur? And upon whom are they executed? I think this is a critical question when we look at the book of Revelation. And I think by answering these questions helps us to understand what the content of the book is and what the message of the book is. So here are the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. And I'm just going to quickly go through them. The first four seals are what we typically refer to as the riders of the apocalypse. You have a rider on a white horse, a rider on a red horse, a rider on a black horse, a rider on a pale horse. You may have seen some depictions by artists as to what these might look like. But these are the seven seals, or the first four seals. The fifth seal, we see souls under the altar, and they're asking, how long until you avenge our blood? In the sixth seal, there are these cosmic occurrences. There's earthquake. The sun is turned to blood, or turned black. The moon is turned to blood. The stars fall to the earth. All of these cosmic happenings. And then the last seal is the introduction into the seven trumpets. So it's kind of like a nesting of these judgments. And so we see the seven trumpets introduced here. And here you see a lot about hail and fire and blood, trees and grass being burned, mountains burning, the cosmos is being destroyed. All of that's occurring with the seven trumpets. Let me ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 10 and look at verse 7 with me, if you would. Revelation 10 and verse 7. It says there, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants, the prophets. So it seems to me that as we read about the seventh trumpet, when it sounds, that there's an end. And it goes back to what I was talking about earlier. If you look over in chapter 11, at the end of chapter 11, when the seventh trumpet is sounded in verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Because you have taken your great power and reigned, the nations were angry and your wrath has come in the time of the dead, that they would be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. To me, it seems like there's what we're seeing here is a finality. And yet we have 11 more chapters in the book of Revelation. And that's why I wanted to just point out, again, from a structural standpoint, it appears that there's an ending right here of the first storyline, and then a parallel storyline starts here in chapter 12. And in this storyline, we see the seven bowls. Again, we see elements here of turmoil, affliction, blood, men being scorched, darkness, all things that you might relate to a military type of overthrow. So here, again, is where I see the religious world going afar and trying to take each one of these judgments and making application in ways that God never intended. We'll talk about that more as we go through it. But suffice it to say, if we look at all of these, if we just kind of lump them all together, what we see here are judgments, judgments of God, divine judgments. And so it begs the question, to whom do the judgments of Revelation, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls of wrath, to whom, how do they apply, and what is their time frame? Well, there are at least three primary answers to that, and we've already alluded to that. Here's one that most of the religious world that take a view of Revelation would say, that the judgments of Revelation apply to the whole world, and that they're unfolding through time, and that they culminate in the second coming of Christ. Those who take this historical unfolding of the judgments, and there's a lot out on the internet, and you find a lot of commentators, and you'll see things like certain scholars will say, well, this particular judgment is talking about World War I, and this one is talking about World War II, and this is a reference to Hitler, and this is a reference to Mussolini. I remember watching a documentary not too long ago on TV about the Dust Bowl. It was a time of crisis in mid-America, Oklahoma, Kansas, Texas in the 1930s when there was just blight. And I remember the discussion on the documentary that people thought that this was the revelation, that this was the apocalypse. And I think that a lot of people that we know, people we work and maybe go to school with, do the same type of thing. I had a neighbor for a while. Every once in a while, I'd see her out in the yard and go over and talk to her, and she said, I think this is it. This is the revelation. This is the apocalypse. She'd be watching something on TV like a fire or a tornado or a hurricane and said, this must be what we read about in the Bible. And I know we all run into people like that. But I don't believe that's what God intended here. What would that type of meaning have to those in the first century, to this letter being written to those seven churches in Asia in the first century? What would Hitler mean to them? What would the World War II mean to the first century church to whom this was being written? But among what I would say conservative scholars, there are two other answers that are given to this question. There are those that would say that the judgments that we read about in Revelation, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls of wrath, apply to the Roman Empire. And we can go back historically in secular history and find that the Roman Empire was done away in about 476 AD. But there's another answer that we might consider. And I'll just go ahead and step forward. I believe the answer is this one. And my role tonight is to help us maybe look at some things that would point us to this. That the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and seven bowls of wrath apply to the city of Jerusalem, the judgment on Jerusalem, and along with it, the Jewish system that occurred in 70 AD. So when we were studying for this, when Kevin and I were studying to teach this class, I'll just tell you, I never really paid attention to two schools of thought here, one called the late date, one called the early date, and that was the term that was being used, but here's what they mean. Those scholars that apply Revelation, the judgments of Revelation being against the Roman Empire, take a late date position on the writing of the book, namely in 95 AD, somewhere around that time frame, during the reign of the Caesar Domitian. Others take an early date position that the writing by John of Revelation was done prior to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, just prior to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So one might say, well, what does it matter? What does it matter what the time frame is? I think it matters a lot. I think it helps us to determine the intended revelation of God to the church in the first century, but also for us today. And so what I'd like to do for the next few moments is just take a look at a few evidences, if you would, as to when the revelation was written and to whom it was written to and concerning. So I'd first like to look internally in the book. And the first thing I'd like to look at is some comments that tell us about the time frame of the prophecy of Revelation. In chapter 1 and verse 1, we read, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place." In verse 3, it says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." At the end of the book, we read in chapter 22, "And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place." In verse 7, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the word of the prophecy of this book." In verse 10, "And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. When I was putting this together yesterday afternoon, I came to this, and I don't know that we actually talked about this when we had the class, but where else in the Bible do we see this phrase, the time is at hand? In Matthew 3, John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus himself said, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. What did he mean by that? Was he talking about the kingdom coming thousands of years later or hundreds of years later? No, it was a matter of just a couple of years or months, right? So I think this wording gives us an idea of the imminent nature of the things that are about to come to pass. In verse 12 of chapter 22, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. And then finally, verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. So when we take what we just saw internally about the nature of the time frame of the unfolding of the judgments that we find in Revelation, just looking at those seven things, what does it lend itself to when we look at these three answers as to the time frame of the judgments of Revelation? I think we can quickly throw out the first one, the first answer, that the judgments were those things that would unfold over a long period of time, thousands and thousands of years. So, moving forward here, I want to just show you three other what I would call evidences for an early date, a pre-destruction of Jerusalem date of the book of Revelation. We find that there's a direct reference to the Jews who crucified Christ. In chapter 1 and verse 7, we read, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. So the first part of this passage talks about Jesus coming with clouds. And I think for some people who take a cursory look at this would quickly say, well, this is talking about the end times when Jesus comes back in the clouds. But that's not necessarily the case. There are prophets of old. One example is in Isaiah 19 and verse 1, where there's a judgment against Egypt, a judgment that has already occurred. And it tells us there that God came in the clouds, not the final end, but just showing the judgment of God, that he came in the clouds. But the thing I really want us to focus in on here is that this judgment would be seen by those who pierced him, that there would be those that would see the unfolding of this revelation that actually were guilty of killing Jesus the Christ. I think that's a strong evidence of the timing of the book of Revelation. Here's another one in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Again, I think the existence of the temple tells us that the writing of Revelation was written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. The temple is in existence, and it says there in the last sentence there that they will, in the future, tread the holy city underfoot. In chapter 17 and verse 10, there's a reference to seven kings. There are also seven kings, five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. When we look at the first seven Caesars, this scripture that we read about in chapter 17 fits very, very well with what is going on during this time. Julius Caesar being the first Caesar, and then the next four had all by this time had fallen. They were dead and gone. But the one that is, I propose to you, is Nero himself. And the one that is to come and must continue for a short time is Galba, a man by the name of Galba. Most of these Caesars, they reigned for years and years. Galba reigned for all of 7 months. And so this description that we see in Revelation chapter 17 fits very well with the line of Caesars that we see here at this time. So where are we? Very quickly. And I know this is rather fast, but I put these forth for you for your consideration, maybe just to whet your appetite to look at this a little bit further. But at least seven times we see in the book that what is going to unfold in the book of Revelation was going to unfold and take place within a very short period of time. There's an address to those who actually pierced Jesus the Christ. The temple and Jerusalem itself, the holy city, was in existence. And we see the first of seven Caesars fit this description that we read about there in chapter 17. So as we go back to this chart, which of these answers seems to fit those evidences that we see or have seen within the book itself? So what I'd like to do now is just turn to one of the symbols that we find in the book. And there are many that we could go look at, but again, for sake of time, I just chose one for us to look at. And we find it here in Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." And so the symbol I want to point out here is this usage of the word harlot. And down in bold print there, it tells us that the harlot and Babylon are one and the same. Well, there are some, even among conservative scholars, who would say that Babylon refers to the nation of Rome. I propose to you that Babylon here refers to Jerusalem itself. And I submit to you that this harlot, is it Rome or is it Jerusalem? I think we have evidence in scriptures of old that tell us who the harlot of old was. And who was this harlot of old? We can turn to Jeremiah, and I'm not going to read all of this, but I've highlighted the words in this text in Jeremiah 3, 1 through 9. But Jeremiah is addressing the nation of Israel that he calls a harlot. "But you have played the harlot with many lovers." Down in verse 6, it says, "Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain under every green tree and there played the harlot," using this same symbol of Israel. In Ezekiel, we see the same type of wording. I'll pick up in verse 9. "Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols." Who is Jeremiah and Ezekiel speaking of? They're speaking about the nation of Israel. And I submit to you that the readers of this book in the first century, they knew the scriptures of old. They understood the scriptures of old. They understood the symbology of the scriptures of old. And so I suggest to you that the harlot that's referenced here in Revelation is that same harlot that we read about in the Old Testament. It could be that it refers, I could see that someone might say, well, it could refer to Rome, but who again did these Christians that received this message in the first century, what did they know? What were they relying on to understand this literature that was contained in the letter? So again, I submit to you that we're talking about Jerusalem and not Rome. Finally, and this is, I may not have time to do this, and I'll try to go through it, but The last evidence that I would like for us to consider is just a textual comparison. And I'd like for us to look at this text in Revelation chapter 7. It says, "After these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, and on any tree." And stepping down to verse 13, "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" I'm going to stop right there for sake of time. We take this text in Revelation chapter 7 and we lay it alongside Mark chapter 13. And in Mark, we see a text, and I'll just introduce this. These are those that came to Jesus. They were pointing out the temple in chapter 13 and verse 1 of Mark. It says, "Then as they went out to the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.' Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when shall these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?'" We see parallel accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I've just got Mark's account here. But look with me at the parallelism between these passages. We see over in Revelation that there were four angels standing at four corners of the earth. And talking about these that had washed their robes, they had come out of the great tribulation, not a tribulation, but the great tribulation. When we look over at Mark's account, verse 19, it says, "For in those days there will be tribulation such as not been seen since the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be." And then drop down to verse 27. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from where? From the four winds. Do you see the parallelism here between the account in Revelation chapter 7 and Mark chapter 13? We see that same parallelism when we look at Matthew's account and Luke's account as well. In verse 14 of Mark 13, it tells us there, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet." So I want to just take a look at where we see this in Daniel. I know this may be an eye chart for you all, but I've tried to get them all side by side. But I just think this is such a strong evidence of the timing of the book. When we look at these three texts side by side, but we see in Daniel, again, he references a time of trouble such as never been seen since there was a nation. This is not talking about the captivity of old. This is talking about a future captivity. This is not talking about the Assyrian or the Babylonian captivity, but this is being revealed to Daniel after that's already occurred of a future destruction, a time of trouble that would come. I probably haven't done as good a job on this as I would like, but I would just, again, I put this in front of you to think about that when you lay these passages side by side and see the commonality in the wording and the timing, I think, in my mind, it lends itself to tell us that the timing of the book of Revelation, what the judgments have to do with, are those things that Jesus himself talked about while he was on the earth during his ministry, and that we see specifically in Mark chapter 13, in Matthew 24, and in Luke chapter 21. Then finally, in Mark's account, we see that Jesus says there, "This generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." The very people that Jesus was addressing were those people that would live and see these things come about that Jesus is talking to. And I think it relates to what we read about in Revelation 7 and what we read about in Daniel chapter 12. There's probably more that could be said to that, and I hope that was something you could follow, but again, I suggest maybe taking a look at that for yourself. So we go back to this, what I believe is a very critical question when we look at the book of Revelation. To whom do the judgments of Revelation apply? Do they apply to the whole world? What most of the religious world wants to do is try to make them apply to things that are either have gone on recently or will happen in our lifetime or happen later. Does it apply to the Roman Empire? If the book was written around 95 AD, we see the destruction was some 400 years later of the Roman Empire. Or do we see that the judgments apply to the city of Jerusalem coupled with the whole Jewish system of religion in 70 AD? And that's what I propose that the judgments of Revelation relate to. I've already exceeded my time, so I'm going to go very quickly and skip past that. Lastly, in the book, we see a mention of the New Jerusalem. You know, Joy and I have lived in the house we're in for, I'd say, probably about 15 years. If Joy and I were to buy another house and go live in that, how would we refer to that house? We would call that our new house. How would we refer to the house that we had been living in? That would be our old house, right? I think there's something to that analogy. Here we see at the end of Revelation, a reference to a new Jerusalem. So what has been being talked about prior to the last two chapters of Revelation? I believe what we've seen is a discussion regarding the old Jerusalem. So what we see in Revelation, I'm at my last slide. We see the supreme majesty of the God that we serve. I think it's a very humbling thing when we look at the book. We also see the worthiness of God's Son, Jesus the Lamb. We see the deliverance and protection of God's people. And for the first century Christians in particular, those seven churches in Asia, think about it for a moment that if they had not received this prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, how might they have felt or reacted, or how might they have thought about what they were witnessing and hearing about? But indeed, they had a revelation. They had knowledge, forehand knowledge of that before it took place. So they were given notice. And I think with that, there was a certain, even though that had to be very disconcerting to see that and to understand what was going on, to some degree, I think it brings them a degree of comfort, of encouragement, how to handle that as this book was unfolded, as this letter was unfolded before them. Well, what about us today? What can we take away from this message? I think we can take the very same things that I've got here on the chart, that we recognize the supreme majesty of God, the worthiness of God the Son. And the question I have when we look in those first few chapters of the host of heaven giving praise and glory to God, heavenly beings giving praise and glory to God, I ask myself, am I giving God just a lowly mortal on the earth that walks the earth, am I giving God due praise and glory? Something that I think we need to ask ourselves. Also, we can look to God for deliverance and protection, just like any other book of the Bible. And we see this book is preserved for us, even though it was written to those first century churches, it's preserved for us. And I think that we can look to this for understanding that only in God, only as His people, will we find deliverance and protection. And then lastly, we see the glory of the New Jerusalem, the church, and that's where we find fellowship with God. We find peace. We find spiritual rest. Let me direct your attention to chapter 21. This will be my last comment for the evening. Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 22. Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, talking about this new Jerusalem. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Where is your name written? My encouragement to all of us is that we ensure that our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you're not a Christian, you can ensure that tonight by doing just that, becoming a Christian, putting Christ on in baptism, dying with Christ, and your name can be written in that book of life so that you can have that same fellowship with God the Father and be a part of this glory and this new Jerusalem.